What I now want to do is begin to sketch out for you what I think a theory of reality should look like if we were to begin with belief in God, rather than just work up a theory of reality and then try to tack God on the end of it like the tail on the birthday party donkey. We want it to be the controlling, the guiding and directing belief. But it's not going to work if we take the view of God that I have described as the prevailing one in the Western Christian Church. Let's start again by thinking about theories of reality. Here are a few points. Oh, none of that, did any of that record?
Yes, you should be good. So just
should start over?
You can just start from where you introduced the theory of reality if you want.
All right.
Yep.
Okay. Let's remind ourselves of a few points about theory of reality. First of all, it sounded weird to say that we regard reality as having levels of, and the backward capital E means existence. And that's a point that I made earlier, but maybe it went by too fast, and I want to be sure that it's clear. We don't regard things as equally real, and that may sound weird because you'd say, well, something either exists or it doesn't. Well, that's true. But there are modes in which things can exist. So, for example, a mirror image of you is not as real as you. The mirror image is entirely dependent upon what you look like, and it doesn't exercise any causal effects of its own. So it's less real than the objects it's the image of. And then the distinction has been made in the history of theories of reality between those things that really exist and exercise causal effects and laws apply to them and so on, but are dependently real. And here, the Christian wants to say, everything but God is dependently real. God is independent. God is the being that's unconditionally non-dependent, or I often use the term self-existent as a shortcut term for that. But in the history of theories of reality, people have always made this distinction, and they have looked for the self existent reality that all else depends on. And I pointed out that is what is regarded as divine in every religion. So now there's an overlap between theories of reality and religious belief. Religions all look for the unconditional reality that has generated everything else. They all agree on that's what they're after. They don't agree on what fills that position, but it's what we know to be the triune God who has come incarnate in Jesus Christ. God, and only God, has the rank of divinity, has divine existence, is completely independent, and everything else is dependent on God. But in the history of theories of reality, they have looked, too, for what is divine, at looking in the universe, in the world, trying to find that which is the divine element that everything else depends on. And I even gave you a schematic drawing about that. If we use a dotted line to represent the reality that is dependent and a solid line to represent what is independent, then it looks like this. All of reality is non-dependent except for here the divine reality, and then we get theories as to what that is. Remember, we got theories that we saw the earliest theory said was earth, air, fire, or water. And then about 500 BC, Leucippus came up with, no, it's atoms, tiny little things that combine so as to make water, fire, earth, air, and other things. But they're looking for the independent reality everything else depends on. That much should be review, and I hope that is clear. I want to point out that then we spent some time with Plato and Aristotle, and that their theory of reality diagrams like this. But all the non-dependent things in the universe depend on how the divine things interact. And the divine things are forms and matter. Matter is, in this view, independent, uncreated, and all the forms are independent and uncreated. And how they interact produces all the other things in the universe, all of which are partly form and partly matter. Of course, there then is a reality not in this universe that is pure form, says Plato and Aristotle after him, and the pure form they call God. I hope that much is just review. It's not new to you, but maybe it will jog your memories and you'll remember that this is stuff we've already covered. Now, what has happened in the history of theory of reality is that Christians came upon this task with the rise and spread of Christianity. That means that this philosophical tradition of arguing about the nature of reality and trying to find the ultimate nature of knowledge, so there's two things, ontology and epistemology, that had been around for hundreds of years when Christ came. And then the gospel was begun to be preached and congregations of Christians popped up all over the Roman Empire. Some of the Christians were intellectuals who dealt with this sort of thing, and they looked at this and said, well, as it stands, it's unacceptable. It regards part of the universe as the divine part that all the rest depends on, and that's not right. The divine is only the transcendent God, God who stands outside the whole of creation, and the whole of creation depends on God. So they saw that this, as it stood, was unacceptable, and they wanted to do something about that. And I'm going to describe now it with a new illustration. What it was they came up with. First, we need to clear the board of the old illustration. They looked at this kind of scheme and they said, well, look, here, if we take this to be the created universe, then what we want to say is the created universe depends entirely on God, who stands outside of space and time and above all creatures and is called into being, space, time, matter, all the laws that govern it, and everything within the realm of the universe, including human beings, of course. But when they looked at this old-timey way of explaining things, the way that said, well, things are partly form and partly matter, and maybe that explains everything in the world, they said, you know what? We don't have to get rid of this idea. We could take it over. All we'd have to do is say that the form and the matter themselves are created by God. So maybe what we have here is something in which the form and the matter is more real than the rest of creation. All the rest of creation depends on form and matter, and God created the forms and the matter. Now, if we do that, we can keep the strategy for explanation that was set up by such giant thinkers as Plato and Aristotle. We can refine it. We can improve it by adding that even form and matter aren't self-existent. They depend on God. God created the forms. God created the matter. And God oversees how they combine. So we get a view that says everything else depends on this candidate here. In the case of Plato and Aristotle, it's form and matter. But we could do the same thing if we were a materialist and we said it's only matter. Or if we were some kind of idealist and said, no, it's only form. Or there are other options that we could list here in the history of philosophy. In fact, almost any ism in the theory of reality can now be reconciled with belief in God by simply adding the expression, and I'll write it here, that whatever goes in this slot here, whatever it is inside the universe that everything else depends on, if we simply add, and this in turn depends on God, then it's not objectionable from a Christian point of view, right? You've said everything depends on God, but in the universe, some things are more real than others. Maybe it's just matter, maybe it's form and matter, maybe it's sense perceptions and logic, all the sorts of things that have been tried in the history of philosophy. Virtually any ism, whatever, can be reconciled with belief in God by simply adding that whatever it is in the universe, the rest depends on, that it, in turn, depends on God. And won't that do? And indeed, some of the major Christian thinkers propose doing exactly this. And I'm going to explain now how that got started and what kept it going. It's this scheme of things that is the reason why almost all Christian thinkers have always thought there is no such thing as a Christian philosophy. See, this sort of scheme can be reconciled with any theory of reality. Any theory of reality could have a non-theistic version, that is, you say, this stuff inside the universe, the form and the matter, if that's what you're using, explains everything else, or you add, and this in turn depends on God, and then you've Christianized it. So any theory of reality could have a theistic Christian interpretation, or be solidly naturalist pagan. Now, there's a reason why Christian thinkers began to think of this as the right way to do it, and I want to explain that as well, and we need the board clear to do that again. See, I have my trusty eraser here, and it even erases everything without giving me white lung disease. To understand this, we have to go back once more to the doctrine of God as that was developed, and I'm going to pick on one theorist in particular, and that person is Saint Augustine. A person of very great ability, a very sharp philosopher, and one who gave his backing to this scheme of doing things. Remember that what Augustine had done, and we looked at this in some detail, was to read about the forms in Plato's theory and say that the form, the supreme form, was the same as God in Scripture. The supreme form would be the form of all forms. And the forms are perfections. That's the easier way to think of this. If it's there is goodness, then the maximum or infinite goodness would be a perfection. Kindness, mercy, love, justice, all these things have a maximal degree, a highest possible degree. The infinite mode of that property would be a perfection. And then there is the supreme perfection that includes all the others. Augustine looks at that in Plato and he says, Plato hit on our God. Plato hit on the God of Scripture. It's God that is the being that includes all the perfections and only perfections. Only perfections are true of God. And God has all of them, not all of them that we know about, all of them that there are, whether we know about them or not. So that becomes the definition of God, the being with all and only perfections. A perfection, once again, is the infinite mode of some good property, some property that makes something better to have it than lack it. So it's better to be good and just and loving and merciful. It's better to be all-knowing and all-powerful. And Augustine follows Plato in saying God only has all the perfections, but the laws of logic and of mathematics, the places where we think we encounter truths that just couldn't be otherwise, all those necessary truths are in God. They're all parts of God's being. This is still review, but I hope it's becoming clearer. This view of God identifies God with the perfections. It identifies the laws of logic and math as parts of the being of God. So when God has to be consistent with himself, it's not because there are some laws outside of God that he must conform to. They are part of his own being. Augustine realized that if he took Plato's sort of view, what he'd be saying is that there are perfections, and then if there's a being named God, God has to have them to be God. And he didn't want to say that. That would make God dependent on something else. He rightfully saw that needed to be rejected. But there are actually two ways to avoid that bad consequence. One way would be to say, God created the perfections. They're true of God, but they're still creations of God's. And you could say God created the laws of logic, God created the laws of mathematics. That's why those laws govern all creation. And it's why we can reliably use them to gain knowledge and understand the creation, construct proofs, and so on. That would be one way. Another way would be to say that God doesn't have these properties, God is them. That means God is identical with all the perfections. And since there's only one God, then in God there's only one perfection. What we experience as different, goodness, justice, love, mercy, power, knowledge, so we experience these as very different. But in God, they're all identical. There's one perfection because there's one God, and these just are God. And that avoids making God dependent on the perfections. It identifies him with them. Now, those are two very different ways of treating the perfections. One is God created them. The other is God is them. And it's of the greatest importance to the history of this subject that Augustine took the first one. And he took the second one. God is them. That's Augustine, and following him, the entire Western Christian Church, Catholic and Protestant, sees God this way. The Eastern Church, however, did not. They took this first option. St. Basil of Caesarea, famous remark on this point is, if there are perfections, God created them. Now let's see why he might say a thing like that. What can be said? We've heard Augustine's arguments, you know, that all the perfections are in God. That sounds right. It doesn't sound as though there are any deep problems with it. I'm going to show, however, in a moment that there are. But why would St. Basil then say, if there are perfections, God created them? What would be the reason for that? And I think that the answer here is that while Scripture does not say a lot about how God possesses his attributes, once in a while it does. Once in a while it has some important remarks to make that we need to take into consideration. That is, at times there are places in Scripture that do bear on this question, however abstract and it may seem. One of those is in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. What we have here is wisdom speaking, and so wisdom is personified. It's a poetic passage, to be sure, but it still has a clear meaning. And I want to read you what it says, because it's speaking of God's wisdom, and wisdom says of herself, "While as yet God had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he gave his decree to the sea that the waters should not come past what he commands, then he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was by him, as one brought up with him." Now, all of this is about wisdom, God's wisdom, being exercised in the creation of the world. But just prior to that, listen to what wisdom says. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was created." That's what loomed large in the minds and the thinking of St. Basil and his associates. And his associates were Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzus, and his sister Macrina, who acted as secretary and editor for the other three men and wrote essays herself. These four people are the basis for what is called the Cappadocian theology, because they all lived in an area called Cappadocia. That would be in Turkey today. And they wrote a great deal on theology. It became the basis of the theology of the Eastern Church. So they saw this very differently. One of the things that they emphasized was that whereas Augustine had taken over the ideas of Plato and Aristotle, and therefore agreed that there is a realm that is purely rational, and that includes all the forms, and the chief form that Plato calls the God and Father of all things, the highest form that Aristotle also gives the name God, and that makes the great dividing line in reality between the rational and what's perceived by the senses and is physical and exists in space. That's the great dividing line in reality, and God's on this side. And what Basil and his associates said was, that's a serious mistake. If there are rational things, and there are, the great dividing line is between God and creation. And creation includes the laws of logic, the laws of math, and any perfections, if there are such things, God created them. That means that the nature of God, the being of God, can't be identified with anything that we find in creation. God may have highest goodness that we could imagine, the highest justice, knowledge, and so on. But we are not entitled to say God, he possesses them in the infinite to the infinite degree, in the infinite mode. Scripture doesn't say that. It just tells us God is all-knowing and all-good. God has created every power in heaven and earth. But we ought not to theorize and identify that stuff with what was in effect a pagan theory, a naturalist theory. It doesn't get beyond nature. And this passage in Proverbs seems to support that. If you reflect back on what I just read to you, wisdom saying of herself that before God created the heavens and the earth, wisdom was brought forth by God. Wisdom was created. Before all the other things that God created, there he generated his own wisdom. Then that's not consistent with identifying God with logic, math, and the perfections. Now, it's never a good idea to base an important doctrine on just one text, but I would point out to you that that text, as it stands in Proverbs chapter 8, is not something that Augustine could have written, or Anselm could have written, or Thomas Aquinas could have written. Even roaring drunk, they couldn't have written that, let alone sober, because they disagree entirely with it. And I'm not basing this second view, the view of the Cappadocian Fathers, and which was later adopted by the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, I'm not basing that view solely on this text. There's something else that this text, I'm sorry, not the text, but this view of God is supported by. And that's nothing less than the doctrine of the incarnation. An important keystone of Christian thought. That God has not only created the entire universe and human beings, but God came and entered into the form of our existence, took on himself a full human person, Jesus Christ, and came and fulfilled the covenant demands on behalf of the entire human race, and has redeemed all mankind and all of creation. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And theologians East and West, Gregory of Nyssa, Thomas Aquinas, doesn't matter. They all recognize this means that God has taken our humanity into himself. God has taken something created and brought it into and become part of himself. Indeed, one of the ways that the commentary on the Athanasian Creed puts this is to say, it is not that in the incarnation our humanity became divine, but that the divine took our humanity into himself. So we're not saying that qua a human being, that insofar as Jesus Christ was a human, he was self-existent, but that's true of his divine nature. The divine nature of Jesus Christ is God. And the human nature of God is Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And it turns on, or is it best explained by, God takes something created into himself. It's a whole human being in the person of Jesus Christ, but what I'm suggesting now is that that's the best way to understand God having these so-called perfections. I don't know that we're entitled to say he has them in some infinite degree. Scripture doesn't go that route. It just tells us that God is good, just, all-knowledgeable, all-powerful, and so on. And these then would all be, let's call them properties or attributes. That are attributes of creation. God has created a world in which there's such a thing as goodness, such a thing as justice, such a thing as mercy, knowledge, power. And he has taken them on first and then given them to creatures. It's not that he creates them and they exist among creatures and then God borrows them. But God creates these characteristics and takes them on himself, and then creates a world in which to which he gives these in a lesser degree than he possesses them. That part's right. But what's not right is to say that these are uncreated and just are the very being of God. That has no biblical basis whatever. And I think the alternative view, that God has created them and then taken them into himself, is supported not only by specific texts like the 8th chapter of Proverbs, but is supported by the doctrine of the incarnation. It's nothing strange to Christianity to say that God has brought something into existence, so it is created and depends on him for its existence. And it's taken it in to himself as a characteristic of himself. Now, one of the things this doesn't mean is that there was a time when God wasn't good, just, and powerful, and then he became that. I'm not suggesting that at all. Since God created time, and we have at least 6 or 8 texts in the New Testament that affirm that, God created time. He took on all these characteristics eternally, outside time, independently of time. So there never was a time God didn't have them, and there never will be a time God won't have them. But they're still dependent on him, not identical with him. Now, I'm making a lot depend on this, and you might say, well, why is this so important? And I hope to explain that right away. There are some terrible consequences of saying that these attributes that God has just are God. They were not created, they're eternal, they're uncreated because God is, and they just are God. There's nothing in Scripture to say that. What little Scripture does have to say on this topic, such as Proverbs 8, counts against it. A fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the incarnation, counts against it, points in another direction, and I'm suggesting we should go the other direction. But my argument for that is also the following really bad consequences of identifying God with those properties. So let's give a schema for this again. Let's say that God, and then we want to talk about God's attributes. We'll call them that. And these are the perfections. Are true of God. On the view that they just are God, then when God... When God sees to it that creatures have one of his attributes, let's say it's the attribute of goodness. God has infinite goodness, according to the Augustinian view of things, and he gives finite goodness to creatures. Human beings, at least occasionally, are good. They do good things. Then they have a finite degree of goodness. God may have the infinite degree, but the goodness that's true of God is uncreated. In that case, the goodness that is possessed by human beings would also have to be uncreated. The same characteristic can't be both created by God, that is, it depends on God for its existence, and it doesn't depend on God for existence. That can't be true. It can't both be and not be. The degree to which God possesses it can be different, but we're still talking about the same attribute, goodness. If it's the same attribute, then it can't be uncreated in God and created in humans. It has to be uncreated in both or created in both. And that's the first major issue, that on the Augustinian interpretation, some part of us has a property that is identical with the being of God. Remember that Augustine no sooner hit upon this doctrine of Plato's forms and thought that it was the same thing as what Scripture was saying about God, then he recognized that he couldn't say, or didn't want to say, that God exists and the forms are self-existent and God has to have them to be God. If he did that, he'd make God dependent on the forms, on the attributes. He didn't want to say that. And he was right not to say that. But then instead of saying that's not true, what's true is that God created them, he made them identical with God. And then immediately he saw that then he would have to say that they are all one in God. They're all identical with the very being, the absolute self-existent being of God the Creator. And that means then that if you and I have any degree of goodness whatsoever, we have a finite degree of a property that is the very being of God. I hope that waves all kinds of red flags and sounds warning bells. That can't be right. There is nothing about us that is identical with the self-existent being of God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is called pantheism. And it's only a partial pantheism, to be sure. It means insofar as we possess properties God has, we're identical with God. But that's bad enough. There can be other things true of us that are not identical with God, but part of us ends up being identical with God if we accept this approach, this theory. That's a serious, serious charge. And I see the people who have championed this view, Augustine and Solomon Aquinas as the great greatest thinkers who held and championed this view. And we see them struggle with it. Aquinas in particular worries about that and tries to wiggle out of it. And in my opinion, that there's no way to wiggle out of it. Either goodness is the same property in God that we have. He imparts goodness to creatures, and Aquinas says he does. And that property then is completely self-existent and eternal. It's identical with the very being of God. Then if we have the same property, then we have to be partly identical with God. Now I read a recent article that argued that Aquinas only says that what we have is something like the property God has, but not the same as the property God has. So it's not the same thing. It's only like it. My reply to that is that for one thing to be like another, I'm going to try to schematize this for you too. If one thing is like another, for that to be true, there has to be some respect in which they are alike. There can be many respects in which they're not alike, but if the likeness is true at all, there has to be some way, some respect in which A is just like B. And whatever this likeness is, this respect in which they are alike, will be a common property. It'll be common to A and to B. And it'll be the same thing that's true of A and B. Unless something is true of A that's also true of B, they can't be alike. It's self-contradictory to say they're like each other, but they share nothing in common. If nothing is true of both of them, then they're not alike. So if that is Aquinas' position, I'm not sure it is, some scholars think it is, then the position is self-contradictory. Because to say that God is like us, or we are like God, but there is no respect in which we are like God is self-contradictory. That's saying we're alike, but we're not. Now, this is getting into some detailed theology, but I think you're up to it by now. So we want to be careful that this is as clear as we could possibly make it. Let's review what we've got here as the position that dominates the Western Church, and I'm going to call that position the AAA position. This is for Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas. They're the major thinkers who have held it and contributed to its spread and its persistence. And we're going to put down here, God is the being, defined as the being, with all perfections, and only perfections. All right. God shares some perfections with humans. Third, if the perfections are the being of God, rather than the being properties God possesses, are the very being of God, then it follows humans share the being of God. That's my argument. And clearly, in the view of the scriptures, there's nothing about us that's uncreated and self-existent. Nothing about us that's that. We are created mortal beings. And God establishes its covenants with human beings in the first place to rescue us from death, and in the second to rescue us from the sin that ruptured the first covenant. Human beings do not share the being of God. That's the way my argument would continue. Since four is false, it follows that either one, two, or three, or all of them are false. And I think it's all of them. It's one and three that are false. I don't believe that Scripture identifies the being of God with perfections at all. It tells us that he has great attributes. He has great goodness and power and knowledge and so on. But it never makes it perfect in this sense. This sense is a very Greek, ancient pagan Greek sense of perfection. That some characteristic is in the infinite degree. Scripture never talks about the infinite degree of anything. In fact, it rarely uses the word perfect. The only place I can think of in the New Testament is when Jesus says to his disciples, "You should be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, if he meant what Augustine, Anselm, or Aquinas take this to mean, he would be telling them to be God. But that's not what he's doing. Perfect, in the Jewish sense, always meant complete, not an infinite degree. So what Jesus is telling his disciples is that you should be completely faithful to your end of the covenant as God is faithful to his end of the covenant. It has nothing to do with having properties in an infinite mode. That doesn't occur anywhere in Scripture. And it's foreign to the thought that we do find in Scripture. Now that is a pretty terrible consequence of this theory that God's attributes are to be regarded as Platonic or Aristotelian perfections. The identification of God with the theory that Plato and Aristotle came up with. that is a pretty bad consequence. And it's bad enough all by itself to reject that view. I think that what we find among the Cappadocians is quite a different view. And let me try to sketch that and give you a kind of schematic that will help you to remember that also. Scripture tells us, for example, I'm going to put this up here. Scripture tells us that God created time. But then it also tells us that God created a presence of himself in time. God takes on time. God exists not only outside time, but within the whole realm of time. Scripture tells us that God created space. It actually does this in Romans 8. Height and depth are said to be specifically to be creatures. But God is everywhere in space. The Cappadocians pointed out that number in the realm of mathematics has to do with the quantity of things. Things have quantitative properties. God has created a world in which there is really quantity. But God has taken on being one in three. And we can keep on going this way. That the different characteristics that pervade creation are also characteristics God has because they're created characteristics. They depend on God to exist. And he possesses them. And that's how we know him. We know him. We can't know the uncreated being of God because it's subject to no laws of thought. But we can know the created characteristics God has taken into himself in the same way as later on he's going to take into himself the whole person of Christ. So the name I have given to this is to say, is to call it increaturation. God has first taken on characteristics that he shares with creatures so that we can understand them. And it's how he can enter into our form of life. And the increaturation, then, is in anticipation of the incarnation, in which God has all of these characteristics and all of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. So it's to see the characteristics that we can know and which God possesses prior to the incarnation as already true of God for the same reason that the incarnation is. So I call this view of the language that Scripture uses of God the incarnational model to understanding how language about God is something that we can understand and know. It's because what he's revealing to us are the characteristics that he has in virtue of increaturating himself and then incarnating himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is an alternative view of how God possesses his attributes. It's in perfect accord with Proverbs chapter 8 and in perfect accord with the New Testament doctrine of the incarnation. It does not have the consequence that when we share a property God has, we also share his holy being. That's blasphemy and false. Now, bad as that is, it has another consequence, which is equally bad for theory of reality. And I need to come to that now. So, bad consequence number one is it makes us, and I'll put partially, identical with God. But now we're going to come to another bad consequence, and it's the consequence that is that accrues to theories of reality, because that's what we were, that's our subject, and I hope we haven't lost track of that. We've got some heavy theology here, but it's necessary to come back now and consider it for theory of reality, and that is, it makes something in creation more real than the rest of creation. Remember, that was how we get around saying that it's divine. It's not divine, it's only semi-divine. Let's stick with Plato and Aristotle's candidates for that. They said it was forms plus matter. And how the forms combine with matter explains everything else in creation. So everything else is dependent on combinations of form and matter. How the form combines with the matter is the explanation of everything else. And God created form and matter. And this, in turn, depends on God. That makes something in creation more real than the rest of creation. Now, that alone may not seem to be too terrible a consequence. You say to yourself, well, why is that bad? Why can't a Christian hold that there's something in reality, in created reality, more real than the rest of created reality? And it's possible, isn't it? I mean, what's so bad about that? I'm going to explain now what's so bad about that. And that I want to do in some detail. Here is the way the argument goes. Let's take a candidate form. Let's take goodness. Let's take goodness. And let's suppose that it's a perfection. And this means it has independent existence. And that's excused by saying that's okay because it's the being of God. It's not anything other than God. God's not different from his goodness. He's identical with his goodness, just as he's identical with his mercy and justice and power and knowledge and all the other attributes that he has. They're all identical with his own being. Okay, that made a severe difficulty with respect to us sharing them, because it sounds as though we are partly divine. But here we're going to just take it with respect to explanations of the world, theories of reality. Now, you remember that I explained to you the general scheme for theories of reality, which was developed by non-Christians from a pagan point of view, a naturalist point of view, is that theory of reality is very like the beads on a necklace. We look at all the different kinds of properties and laws that are true of the world around us. The world around us has quantity. And the world around us is spatial. And the world around us is physical. And it's also subject to logical laws. And it is, in human experience of the world around us, it's also social, because we socialize it. And it can be economic and ethical and so on. We have all these different sides to reality. And then we want to know, well, what's the string? What links them all together? One very prominent philosopher of science put it this way. Philosophy is about how all things, in the widest sense of things, hang together, in the widest sense of hang together. And I explained to you how that works out. It works out in a theory of reality, because that theory wants to know, what do they all have in common? What's the reality of which they are all different sides, aspects, or facets? Or it works out in the general theory of knowledge. Many different kinds of knowledge, mathematical knowledge, spatial knowledge, physical, logical, social, economic, ethical, whatever. But theory of knowledge wants to know what's the common core to all of them, which if we get hold of its nature, we can tell when we're entitled to be certain of a belief and when not, and define what counts as truth. Now, these two kinds of theories, then, look on this analogy as the way it works. There are all the different sides to reality. Aristotle calls them special sciences, special branches of knowledge, and then we want the general theory of what unites them all in reality and what unites them all in knowledge. That picture of things depends upon saying that one or two of the facets of reality as we experience it, are not just facets, they are the string. They are the very nature of reality and knowledge. It takes some one or two of them and makes them more real than the rest, because it says it's the interaction of them that produces all the rest. So if it's true that nothing in creation is divine at all, and not semi-divine either, then our theory of reality would be very different. It would look like an interwoven necklace comprised of different strands, all of which are mutually dependent on one another, and no one of which is any more real or produces any other, but that all depend only on God. It would be a different sort of theory of reality altogether. Now, as a matter of fact, this view, the view that says we pick out some one or two of these, suppose form is a combination of logic and math, and matter has to do with the physical. So here's the matter, and here's the form, and now we explain all the rest as generated by these two. But if it's not true that anything is divine or semi-divine, then this is not the way to go. This is a dead end that requires us to explain all the other beads of the necklace in terms of these two. That has a specific name in the history of philosophy. That's called, that is, trying to explain everything in terms of some one or two, a reduction argument. That's an odd sort of term to use, I know. Makes it sound like it's a weight loss program instead of a philosophical agenda. But it's the term that's been given to explaining everything that's not divine as produced by what is. Here's everything that's not divine, and it is all explained by what is divine, that is self-existent or semi-divine. More real than the rest, even if it in turn depends on God. And reduction arguments are notorious for running into dead ends. How do you explain, say, goodness in terms of just matter or even form in matter? How do you explain that? Well, you have to end up making some part of reality either divine or divine except for its dependence on God. And that is the issue that I now want to address. What are the difficulties with trying to make any aspect of reality as we experience it either the divine reality or more real than all the rest of reality, even though it in turn depends on God? What's involved there? And I want to argue that such reductions are not possible. And I want to give you good reasons for thinking that they're not possible. So that will be our next session. We'll start with this, and we'll spell out step by step by step what's wrong with trying to support the view that any aspect of reality as we know it, whether that's mathematical or logical, whether it's the physical, whether it's the sensory, the biotic, spatial, whatever it is can neither be conceived of as divine nor semi-divine. Neither one will succeed. That's where we will take up next time.